Text is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. I have advertised that the reading would start at verse 25, but actually I'd like to begin with verse 1, and we'll kind of skip through parts of it, but so we can kind of get the larger context. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. As you're turning to it, I do want to add my greetings to those of you who are celebrating Father's Day this day, and whether you be fathers or children. I did want to just point out, you probably saw that article about the National Retail Federation that discovered, much to our chagrin, that in fact nationwide on a per capita basis, spending for Father's Day is apparently 25% lower than for Mother's Day. And I thought, you know, I don't want to cause, you know, spirit of competition or any kind of problem, but some have suggested there ought to be protests, you know, fathers of the world unite and that kind of thing. And I actually have a more modest suggestion, and that is among the members, at least of this congregation, we could perhaps impact the national average if you who are going to be celebrating your Father's Day event for your father, if you would just double the gift that you are going to give him, and especially if your last name begins with Hugenberger. And I did notice that Apple has, in a very timely way, come out with a whole new line of that's enough said on that subject. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who is not offended on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And in verse 13, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Continuing on, verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord, we just reminded ourselves of the truth as we sang together that you only are true life. To know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in you. In us each day your life renew. O Lord, we do pray that you would use this service, our time together, the meditation in our heart, the power of your omnipotent, sovereign word, to renew your life in us. Refresh us with your truth. Restore us and give us the rest we desperately need. We pray in your name, O Jesus. Amen. In the course of my travels this last week, preparing the message, I happened to come across an online article recently published by the American Psychological Association. And I guess what caught my attention is they were announcing the discovery of a single treatment that, well, what they claimed for it were, well, you couldn't help but be impressed. It, quote, improves memory, increases one's ability to concentrate, perhaps some of you need it, strengthens the immune system, inhibits processes associated with premature aging, and decreases the risk of being killed in accidents. You're wondering what it is. I know. And as if that were not enough, they go on to point out this treatment is completely free, even for people who have no health insurance. It has no adverse side effects. And finally, most people consider the treatment highly enjoyable. What is it, you say? And of course, as a reader, I was drawn right into the article. The treatment is the prescription to add another 60 minutes to your sleep tonight and to continue doing so to overcome what is considered to be one of the major health, public health problems in America, the problem of chronic sleep deprivation. Of course, a lot of us fool ourselves. We think that, even in the 25 to 55 age bracket, that we can get a bite. We're made a little different. We're do fine with less sleep. We only need 5 hours or 6 hours. Well, it is true in studies done, 1 out of 1,000 of us can do with just 6 hours of sleep. You'd have to say, are you 1 out of 1,000? Maybe. But why are about 80% of the public imagining they're 1 out of 1,000? Over and over again, the problem of sleep deprivation has been cited as major factors in, for example, the 1989 Exxon Valdez oil spill in off Alaska, the Challenger space shuttle disaster, the Chernobyl nuclear accident, and in 1 out of 6 fatal car accidents. Sleep deprivation, chronic sleep deprivation, seems to be the villain. The article and other articles with it attendant suggest a number of possible reasons for this problem becoming such an epidemic. Some of the reasons are perfectly, well, understandable and positive, I guess. A new baby, for example, will do it. Apparently, a new baby typically results in between 400 and 750 hours lost sleep for the parents in the first year. So that would be a joyful cause for sleep deprivation. Another major cause, apparently, is the availability of electronic diversions, particularly television and now internet, available 24 hours a day. In diaries from Victorian era America, we have evidence that the average American in that age bracket, 25 to 55, was getting something on the order of 9 to 10 hours of sleep a night. That's not necessarily the case. That's all that preferable to 8, but it is certainly preferable to cheating ourselves consistently. In addition, I think probably we have to add there's a third cause for the sleep problem, and that is anxiety, mental anguish, a mind that's racing, trying to solve problems that seem insoluble. It's the problem that Job talks about, that when I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with nightmares and terrify me with visions. So I prefer strangling in death rather than this body of mine. The scriptures talk about how desperate individuals all night long flooding their bed with weeping and drenching their couch with tears in Psalm 6, and in the problem that many of us have faced at least from time to time when we are robbed of sleep. Jesus has a word for us, not necessarily with respect to physical rest, the sleep deprivation problem, but a word that relates to the causes of that kind of life, a word for everyone who is sick and tired, everyone who is sick and tired of being sick and tired, everyone who has a life that feels like it's become a grind, everyone who feels overwhelmed with the problems that they face, beaten down, spent. Jesus has a word for those who are running the treadmill faster and faster and getting nowhere. It's the invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I mostly want to focus on the very last three verses of this chapter that begin with that invitation. And it's typically those verses that most Christians, if they've memorized anything in this chapter, those are the ones we've learned by heart or posted on the refrigerator door because they seem so meaningful. But the danger here is that we've just lifted them out of context. And yet, even when I've read it with the context, you may think, well, they don't seem to have a whole lot to do with the context. So I think the challenge for us, at least to begin with, is to look at that setting and see how it might, in fact, shed light on what Jesus is talking about. The context is essentially a two-part context. The preceding verses, verses 2 to 19 anyway, are all about John the Baptist. And then after this section about John the Baptist, there is this section where then Jesus is responding to the rejection of his own ministry. So the first section is about John the Baptist, and in a nutshell, it's about his failure, it would seem, to have a major impact on the world, the Jewish world of his day. There he is, as the chapter opens, rotting away in prison. He's reflecting on his ministry and actually is in a kind of crisis of faith. What is his ministry? Well, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was sent by God to prepare his people for the appearance of the Messiah. And the ministry that John had was essentially a two-part ministry. It was kind of a bad news, good news kind of calling. The bad news was that we are sinners who desperately, urgently need to repent. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is near. We have a problem. It's sin. We need to repent. The good news part is here comes the Messiah. And it was John's privilege then, in fact, to point to the one, the thongs of whose sandals he was unworthy to untie, pointing his disciples to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the answer to all of our problems. Well, keeping in mind that ministry, so our text opens up, and I say, John the Baptist is rotting away in prison. A couple of chapters later, we'll learn the reason. It has to do with John's ministry of naming sin, sin. He had made the fatal practical mistake of condemning the king, Herod Antipas, who ruled this region. Herod Antipas had married his sister-in-law. He had married a woman named Herodias, who had been married to Herod's brother, whose name was Philip. Philip was a king of a region adjacent to the region where Herod Antipas ruled, and Philip was going nowhere. He was a loser. Yes, he was a king. Herodias, who had her mind on making something of her life, getting ahead, being somebody who was into success, could see that she was married to a loser, and so she divorced him, even though there was no biblical ground for it, and even though he did not consent to it. And so therefore, she divorcing him without any ground was viewed in biblical terms as an invalid divorce. Nevertheless, taking matters in her own hands, she evidently wooed Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas fell for her, and he now marries her. And John the Baptist says, you cannot have your brother's wife. And for that message, that unwelcome message from this so-called prophet, John the Baptist finds himself in prison. A little later on, you know, he will, in fact, not long after this, he will be decapitated because of Herodias's provocation in her asking her daughter to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Not normally the kind of birthday gift a girl would ask for, but there it is. In any case, put yourself in John's shoes and imagine, just for a moment, Jesus saying that invitation with which the chapter closes to you. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, and so on. Here's Jesus' invitation to all of us, and I like to kind of imagine, how would that apply to John the Baptist rotting in prison? Well, I know how John assumed it would work out. Jesus is the Messiah, isn't he? Or maybe he isn't. After all, I'm rotting in prison. Isn't that mean there's some problem? Here I've been pointing everyone to Jesus as the answer to all of our needs, who will finally make life the way it should be, who will redress every wrong and right it. What's going on here? Go back and report to John. Jesus has been asked a question by John's emissaries. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? In other words, was I wrong in pointing to you? Can you imagine it? John the Baptist, a prophet of God, wondering, based on his own experience, maybe I made a mistake. Was I wrong? Are you the one, actually? Or should we be expecting someone else? You know, like someone who's like into jailbreaks. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. It just doesn't get any better than that, right? And blessed is the man who is not offended by me. You say, what is there to be offended by that list? That resume of amazing, miraculous intervention. Well, I'll tell you what there is to be offended by. You feel great. You know, I'm so glad for the blind who can now see, and the lame who can now walk, and the leprous who are now cleansed, and even the deaf who can hear, but I'm rotting in prison. Is there something wrong with me that I don't get to benefit from the sovereign power of Christ who can handle every problem in life and solve it? You see, John the Baptist is most likely going to take offense. I mean, all that good news is like all the worse for him. What's wrong with me? There are many times in our lives that we wonder, you know, why is Jesus allowing me to go through this nightmare? Can he get me a job? Can he work out my relationship with maybe my kids or my parents or whatever that's causing problems in my life? How about the boyfriend-girlfriend issues that cause me such anguish? And the list goes on and on. How can the God of the universe, how can Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who can do so much, who shows such a heart of compassion to meet human need in every possible form, be then allowing us to just go merrily along in our misery without any help, without any intervention? Blessed is the man who is not offended by me. You say, well, maybe John had it coming. Maybe, you know, fatal mistake of condemning the king. Maybe you know, frankly, there are some aspects that are a little off-putting about his approach. He's rather severe. He's an ascetic. He eats locusts and wild honey. That doesn't look like a lot of fun. You know, it's a message that is a little hard to take. In fact, he seems, frankly, like a fanatic. In fact, it turns out that, just for the record, Jesus fared no better in terms of the audience response. John must have felt like a failure, wondered if maybe he'd even made a mistake. Now he's thinking about, he's got a lot of time to think in prison, about his career. Maybe I blew it. Maybe this is not the Messiah. Based on the audience reaction, people didn't receive it. In fact, Jesus isn't, in fact, intervening and didn't intervene with the king. But Jesus was similarly rejected. Jesus' approach was like the diametric opposite, according to the scriptures. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. He's a fanatic, a party pooper. You know, who wants someone like that around? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' approach is the opposite. John's fasting, Jesus is feasting. John is an ascetic. Jesus is into parties. And, well, he's a party animal. The problem is, of course, he's partying with the wrong sort of people, with tax collectors and sinners, those who have betrayed their own people, the tax collectors, and seem to be aiding and abetting an enemy, oppressing a Roman government, and the sinners, so-called, the prostitutes, who are also in collusion with the enemy. Neither approach won converts in any huge number, it would seem. Jesus was similarly rejected, and his response is dramatic. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will be brought down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Here's a chapter that has one of the most winsome, most attractive invitations to be found anywhere in the Bible, and also some of the most severe judgment out of the same lips of our Savior. Here, judging Capernaum, the folks at Capernaum that we would be jealous of. I mean, many of us, wouldn't you have liked to have been there when the Savior opened up the eyes of a man born blind? I mean, it just seemed like it would solve all the problems. There could be no doubt about who you could put your trust in, who you could give your life to. This is the one. You know, wouldn't you be envious of being able to hear the Sermon on the Mount right out of the lips of Jesus himself, the one whose authority was matchless, rather than hearing the Sermon on the Mount out of Hugenberger, right? I mean, it would just transform us. We might even obey the thing, you know, coming right out of the Savior's mouth. But in fact, it turns out that Jesus' ministry was no more effective than John's. Thankfully, some believed, some repented. Some of the folks at Capernaum, like Peter and Andrew, James and John, you know, some fishermen, some ne'er-do-wells, you know, just ordinary folks that the high and mighty all look down on. That's what we discover in the book of Acts when Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, because he's uneducated. You know, he didn't go to, you know, Northeastern or Boston University or whatever. He doesn't come across very well. He's just a Galilean. Some believe, like a Gentile centurion, whose faith Jesus speaks of as exceeding anything he had experienced, astonished. I've not found anyone in Israel with such faith. Some believe, like a despised tax collector, Matthew, who comes to faith. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." He gets up and follows him. But most did not. What's the explanation for it? Well, Jesus was clearly grieved at that response, but in Matthew chapter 11, we pull back the kind of curtain to see a glimpse of the sovereign purpose of God behind all of this. At that time, Jesus, who could have been depressed, discouraged, and bitter at the non-response, instead is praising God, thanking God. He's modeling for us the very source of peace and rest that he will be promising when he closes this chapter and invites us to learn from him, learn from his example if you want rest. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Jesus responds by realizing there's not something wrong here, as painful as it is. It's all part of God's plan, a plan which, for the most part, you and I are not privy to, but at least in this case, we can see what his plan is. And his plan is to humble the proud and arrogant and to raise up the meek and the humble. His plan is that his invitation, as generous as it is, would be understood by those who are willing to admit their need, rather than those who think they've got it all put together and those who know so much. He has a plan. And it reminds us then that really, in terms of the job of John the Baptist or the job of Jesus, the model that Jesus is providing us for is not to measure our lives by whether or not we prove to be successful, whether measured by our measures or the world's, but whether we are faithful. The issue for John the Baptist is not whether he's successful in winning a lot of people to the message, but whether he's faithful, and faithful even in that prison. Jesus, who of course is the one whose thongs of whose sandals John was unworthy to untie, will himself soon be facing execution, in his case by crucifixion, as he hangs on a cross. It's not because God doesn't love the Son, nor is it because God doesn't long love John the Baptist, nor is it because God doesn't love you in whatever prison or hard situation you find yourself. God's providential arrangement and purposes here, not always known to us, but assured that they will be all, that everything, the bad and the good, will be worked together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So we praise God that such was your purpose. Jesus goes on to make the most staggering claim of all as he begins to set up this text. He says, "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." And then he goes on and says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is one of the most remarkable passages about Jesus' matchless authority and sovereign authority, his divine authority, unqualified. "All things have been committed to me," Jesus says. All things. Everything belongs to him. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." But matched to that is John 3:35, that God so loved his one and only Son that he gave him the world. God has given his Son everything. He has all authority. Therefore, he has all sufficiency to meet any need according to his will. Surely the one who is saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden or burdened," is capable of addressing any need in our lives because everything has been committed to him. Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, we read. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, Paul writes. All things were created by him and for him. This is the one who's extending the invitation, the one who has exhaustive knowledge of the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one knows the Son except the Father. When Peter suddenly had his eyes open to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus reminds him, "This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." This unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father, this unsurpassed authority, the unqualified, immeasurable sovereignty that belongs to Christ, stands behind the invitation, "Come to me." Let's look at it, beginning in verse 28. "Come to me," Jesus begins. No rabbi, no prophet has ever said such a thing. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In fact, if anything, this is apparently an allusion to an Old Testament text where God himself promises to bring us rest and give us relief from our weariness. We'll talk about those parallels. But in this case, Jesus is the destination. "Come to me." Jesus is speaking to those who are already in his physical proximity. So, "come to me" doesn't mean just, you know, let's gather together. He is addressing to those who are within the sound of his own voice. So, apparently that's not enough, being in church, hearing a sermon, reading the scripture. That's not coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is what Jesus says to those who are already in his presence, physically. Clearly, he is speaking here of a matter of the heart, something that goes beyond just being there or even being close. The grammatical parallelism in the text, "come to me," is matched by "take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We'll discover that coming to Jesus is really surrendering our lives to him and letting him be now the master of our lives, us being his slave, taking his yoke on us, just as the slaves in biblical times would bear a yoke from their master. "Come to me." And who is to come to me? Come to me, well, we might have expected, since Jesus has just been touching on things related to predestination, he might have said, "Come to me, all you who are chosen, the ones to whom I'm going to choose to reveal myself." But he doesn't do that. Because, of course, the things of election aren't revealed to us. We don't know. The invitation is universal. "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened." If we come to him, we can be assured we will be received by him. "All that the Father brings to me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Weary and burdened. Jesus is inviting not just everybody, but everybody who will acknowledge their need. Many people imagine that you can come to Christ through argumentation. Make an argument about the resurrection, and then people will come to Christ. Or perhaps admiration. Consider the things Jesus, the extraordinary wisdom of his command to love our enemies or whatever, and then we'll come. No one comes to Christ in the sense that Christ wants based on argumentation or admiration. It's only desperation that will suffice. Your acknowledgement that you are in desperate need of the rest that only he can give. All you who are weary and burdened. Weary is a descriptor that doesn't just mean sleepy. It means exhausted. It means those who have toiled and strained, worked hard. It's used, in fact, by Peter when he says, "Master, we've worked hard all night." The same word occurs there in "worked hard" as we find here in "weary." Wearied or toiled, toiling all night and haven't caught anything. Burden. Burden means you're carrying a load that's too heavy to bear. Jesus is not talking again just about physical exhaustion, but about spiritual things, a weariness from spiritual fruitless efforts, trying to do the impossible in your life, trying to run your own life, trying to play God in your own life. The opposite of worshiping God is not atheism. It's playing God. It's doing the things for yourself that you are made to have God do for you. Like, for example, forgive yourself. Telling someone to forgive themselves is like telling a lonely person to hug themselves. it isn't going to bring any comfort. Forgiving yourself never works. Proverbs says, he who forgives his own sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The forgiveness our lives have got to be built around is a forgiveness that only God can do. Likewise, if you don't worship God and acknowledge him and his role to run your life, the only one who has the right to tell you what to do, then you're going to be condemned to have to make up your own rules or to inherit the rules of others for how to run your life. You'll be condemned maybe to trying to live up to your father's expectations, and he was impossible to please. Or it'll be trying to live up to the boss's expectations, and she clearly is impossible to please. But what Jesus is inviting us to do is to come and live under his leadership. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Jesus' response to those who are weary and burdened, those who want rest, is totally unexpected. There is an ironic twist here. You're not expecting what he says in that next verse, in verse 29. Come to me. Okay, I will. All you are weary and burdened, that's me, and I'll give you rest. That's what I want. Then the very next verse, take, what do you think he's going to say? Take. How about take it easy? That's what I would have expected for those who are weary and burdened. Wouldn't you? Take it easy. Or how about take a nap. Catch up on your sleep. You're sleep-deprived Americans. You're running the treadmill too fast. Or how about, hey, it's June, take a vacation. You need a vacation to get the rest and refreshment that you need. No, what Jesus has in mind is something that goes far deeper than that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you say, well, where's the rest in that? And you will find rest for your souls. It isn't physical rest that's the problem, as significant as it is as a health issue. It's spiritual rest. And spiritual rest begins by making sure you have the right yoke on you. It's got to be Jesus' yoke. You and I, it may sound like a bait and switch, but you and I are made to work. We all are made to work. And what Jesus is saying is surprising, that if you really want the work that refreshes, it's got to be the labor he assigns. It's got to be his yoke on. You're not yoked to Jesus. It's not like, well, it's true among animals, the yoke would often yoke to oxen. But with yokes that are on people, they're single yokes, meant to balance weights so that you can carry a much heavier load with ease. It's shaped like a scale, the horizontal bar of a scale. In fact, that's the word is the same word for scales in the Greek. And it rests on your shoulders, made out of wood, and by a good carpenter like Jesus, actually carved and shaped to fit your shoulders so that the weight is evenly distributed and you're much more capable. Yoke is a metaphor in the Bible, and it's a metaphor here. It's a metaphor in the Old Testament normally for oppression and drudgery. It starts in the book of Exodus. God said through Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Notice it's not a yoke where you're yoked to the Egyptians. It's a yoke the Egyptians have pushed down upon your shoulders, pressing down to oppress you with. Under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. This is the association that Jewish people in Jesus' day had with a yoke. There's the yoke of the Egyptians, these taskmasters who hated us and used our enslavement to crush us and destroy us seeking to, in fact, even use it as a means of genocide, ultimately, against Israel. Giving them impossible jobs to do, keeping the brick quota the same, and now you gather the straw for yourself, and so on. Jesus, God in the Old Testament, in promising a new covenant, interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 30, says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will break the yoke off their neck and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them." So that he, straight through the entire Old Testament, anything that reminded Israel of the oppression of the Egyptians was again described in terms of this yoke. In Leviticus chapter 26, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." Suddenly, you're now at last free to serve not Pharaoh, but God. Free to be his people. Free, in effect, to be his slaves. When Moses takes off his shoes in the presence of the Lord and the priests, for thereafter always have their shoes removed, they're assuming the dress of a slave. It's the slaves who go barefoot before their master. Jesus has a yoke for us. It's to replace the exhausting and burdensome yoke that has been pressed on you by a society, by jobs, by situations that are not of his making. The yoke is a yoke that calls you to work. After all, we're to learn of Jesus and imitate him. And Jesus said, "My Father is working still, and I'm working." We are made to work. The fourth commandment on the Sabbath not only commands rest, it commands work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's part of the commandments, as well as the commandment to rest. In your work, you're imitating God, who created the entire universe. And in his work, his creative work, provides a model for us, just as his rest provides a model for our rest. We're made for work that's meaningful, challenging, and productive, and nothing can be more energizing than having such work. When God created Adam, he placed him in the garden. And the Bible tells us he put him there to work it and care for it before the fall. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is what mankind was made to do right from the very start. It was part of God's plan for us. My Father is working still. I'm working. We're made for work. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You've been set free from sin, Paul writes in Romans 6, and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. At last, you're serving the one who alone had the right to tell you how to live your life. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their harsh rulings that made life a misery when they should have been helping. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," he says in Matthew 23. "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus' yoke, he promises, it's his yoke. He's the one, he says, who is gentle and humble in heart. He's not a harsh taskmaster trying to beat on us by burdens that we cannot bear, but he's kind, and the result is his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The biblical term for easy is the normal word for kind. He's kind. He has a burden for us, but it's an easy one, a bearable one. His burden is light, a word that means manageable. It's light. It's manageable. It's what we were made for. We are made for work. We're made for work, but not work for success, but work for faithfulness. We are made to be faithful to whatever the assignment is that God has given us. John the Baptist actually fulfilled that assignment, and when he was in prison, the assignment remained the same, to honor God in that circumstance. Yes, it seemed like a prison and a horrible situation, but if you bring Jesus, the King of the universe, into that prison with you, that very instant the prison becomes a palace. If Jesus the king is with you. It's now his palace room, his throne room. You live a life that honors him. And even the most menial tasks have been sanctified by the calling to work for the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells those who labor to slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. You do it for Jesus. The menial things are no longer menial when they're done for Christ. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We're made for work. Desmond Morris, the primatologist from Oxford, some years ago wrote a popular book called The Human Zoo. Some of you may have read it. It's a kind of a play on the idea of some people will often say that life, the hardships of life or whatever the world is like, it's like a jungle out there. And his argument was, no, it's actually like a zoo. And a zoo has problems that a jungle never has. Jungles are a wonderful environment for animals. They love and thrive in a jungle. Morris argued that animals, though it's a oversimplification, can be divided into two major categories, the specialists and the opportunists. The specialists are those animals that have very specialized eating habits that get quickly satisfied so that they can spend most of their days resting and relaxing. He writes, anteaters have their ants, and when as long as they do, and as long as koalas have their eucalyptus leaves and pandas their bamboo shoots, snakes and eagles have their prey, they can enjoy the food and then have all the rest of the time just relaxing. They do well. So you put them in a zoo, you provide them with food, and an eagle can stay in a small cage for 40 years, and he'll never even bite his claws so long as you give him a fresh rabbit every day to sink his claws into. They're happy in the zoo. But not so the opportunists. The opportunists are the ones whose nervous systems abhor inactivity. They're constantly looking about, constantly on the go, exploring, investigating in order to hunt down their prey. Like the raccoons. I used to have a pet raccoon, and I'd catch crayfish for him and give it to him. I called him Ricky. He'd jump off my head, take the crayfish right out of my hand, and then he would go to the brook. And I thought he was a very fastidious little creature because he'd go there, put the crayfish, the dead crayfish, in the water and wash his hands and then go get it and pull it and then put it back in and bring it up and put it back in. Well, what he was doing was he was reenacting the catch. He wanted the catch. I thought he was just trying to be clean. He's like the cat that brings in a dead bird but then throws it up and then goes at it again. They're bored. They're bored. You and I are like that. We need work. Ellen Langer, who is a professor of psychology at Harvard, discovered some years ago that rest homes are really not restful. They're more like the zoo. They look like the picture of restfulness. After all, you go there, and what's there to do? Someone else turns on the TV. Someone else turns the channel. Someone else provides the food. There's just the bed and all the cards, and then someone comes and plays the instruments to perform and entertain you. But it's utterly deadly. The studies that she did with 75 to 80-year-olds when they were given chores to do, meaningful work, asked to help move furniture and to provide do the cooking and help with the dishes. Rest homes normally don't do any of this. But when they did things like that, making reasonable demands, challenging demands on these elders, by every measure, their health improved. Cognitive function improved. Their IQ tests did better. Their memory better. Physical measures of all kinds. Their emotional demeanor improved because we're made to work. Jesus has some work for you, and it's to be his disciple. his man, his woman, at your place of work, wherever it is, in your home, in your neighborhood, work that is infinitely significant because it's significant to him. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's a workload that will be manageable. The nice thing is at the end of every day, you will be able to say, as Jesus did, I give thanks that I have finished the work that you have given me to do. You may never finish your own to-do list. Some of you are going on vacation. You should see my to-do list. No human being could do what's on my to-do list. So I'm not going to please myself at the end of every day. I won't please others who perhaps have other stuff on their to-do list for me. But you and I get a chance to have the most restful, most rewarding kind of work of all if we will take Jesus' yoke on us and work for him. And at the end of the day, learning from him, learning from his example, we too will be able to pray as Jesus did on the night of his betrayal. I thank you, Lord. I finished the work you gave me to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that today, this day, we would do the work you have called us to do, and that we would be refreshed by it, that we would not fall into the trap of measuring it by the measures of success that others might use, but help us to measure it by the measure of faithfulness that you use, that we would do things in the strength you supply, doing them in a way that would be calculated to cause others to fall in love with you, to be impressed with you and not with us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this greatest of all privileges to honor you with our lives, to live for you, in fact, who died for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.